A beloved congregation of our triune God, our sermon text this morning comes from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. 1 Peter 1, 20 through 21. If you are able, please stand for the reading of God's holy, inspired, and sufficient word. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Amen. Would you be seated? As we continue our exposition through the book of 1 Peter, we come now to consider the election. And no, I'm not talking about the election of a politician or the election of a president. I'm not even talking about an election that took place in this world or in time as we know it. I'm talking about the election of all elections. And that is the election of our Lord Jesus Christ to be the Savior and King of the church. The election of our Lord Jesus Christ to become the Savior and King of the church. That's the theme of our text this morning. Oftentimes, when we talk about the doctrine of election, if you've ever been involved in those discussions or you've ever studied that doctrine intricately, often our focus is on us when we talk about election or predestination or all of those fun topics. The election of believers onto salvation. Some people, when they hear that, they immediately begin to think Calvinist. When they hear the word election, they think, oh, this is going to be a Calvinist sermon. Or if they hear the word choose, they think, oh, this is going to be an Arminian sermon. But I would just encourage you this morning to not think of sermons as Calvinist or Arminian. I would encourage you to not think of sermons with labels attached to them. I would encourage you to think of sermons in the context of the biblical text that they are based on. Look at the text and ask, does the Bible teach the doctrine or the teaching that is being taught? So don't let that word scare you. Sometimes we're triggered by words, right? We're triggered by election or choice or predestination or free will. But instead of being triggered, just look at the text and say, okay, is this here? Is this something that God wants me to know? And our text this morning, though, is not focused upon our election as much as it is focused on Christ's election and what that election means for us. The Bible tells us that before any human being or angel was ever chosen to a position of authority in this world, God the Father chose God the Son to be the Savior and King of the church. And the Son accepted that mission to do all that it took to save his people and become the King of his people. And so we must never forget this in the midst of all of our worries and concerns about which way the political pendulum is swinging in our day, because there is no political pendulum in heaven. There is only a throne. And there is no change or alteration in who is seated on that throne. Once Jesus Christ was raised and ascended, he sat down, and his kingdom will never, ever have an end. But there was an election, a choosing of the Son to actually become Savior and King one day. And it makes sense that this happened. I mean, why didn't the Father become incarnate man and die for us? Why didn't the Holy Spirit? It was the Son who was chosen by the Father, empowered by the Spirit, and accomplished the mission of redemption. We see this election, this choosing of the Son, Jesus Christ, emphasized in verse 20 of our text this morning, the very opening words of our text. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Now, the he there is Christ. We know that because the antecedent leading up to the word he is all about the person of Christ. Just before verse 20 and verses 18 and 19, if you go back and look up at verses 18 and 19 in the text, you can see this. Peter wrote, "Knowing that you were ransomed, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish." What a wonderful reminder that was to us of Christ's redeeming of us with his blood. But then verse 20, I want us to see the connection. How do we know this he is Jesus? Verse 20, he was foreknown. So who was foreknown? Christ. To do what? To make atonement for our sins on the cross, becoming our Savior. Now that word foreknown doesn't point to the fact that the Father merely knew that the Son would have a human nature, or that Jesus would one day do something, a particular act. It would be pointless to even mention God's foreknowledge in that way, because God knows all. I want you to think about that for a minute. You could just as well put the foreknowledge of God in that sense before any statement of fact. God foreknows everything. And so this is not some kind of cognitive awareness that the Apostle Peter has in mind of something that will happen before it happens. Foreknowing can actually be translated for love, a loving choice of a person onto a particular task. The Apostle Peter writes that God foreknew the person of Jesus. You see that? He foreknew the person of Jesus, not a cognitive awareness of an event that would take place in Jesus's life, but a loving choice of him. Listen to John Gill here. He writes, quote, "For Christ to be foreknown intends not barely his awareness of what Christ should be, do, and suffer, but such a previous knowledge of him which is joined with love and affection to him, not merely as his own son in the express image of his person, but as mediator, and whom he loved before the world was, and with a love of complacency and delight, and which will last forever. It includes the choice of him as the head of election and the preordination of his human nature, the grace of union to his divine person, and the pre-appointment of him in various things," end quote. So you see, this is a loving choice of Christ to take on a human nature and become the head of the church. When you and I use the term foreknowledge today, we generally mean to know something before it happens, like to know an event that will take place. But again, Peter doesn't write that God foresaw such things. Rather, that he writes that the person of Christ was foreknown. And back in verse 2 of this same chapter, you remember Peter wrote that Christians were chosen and elected according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. You see that if you look back up to verse 2. So this isn't the first time that that word was mentioned in this chapter. And so this foreknowing of Christ is a choosing of him in love for a particular purpose. But it's not the same purpose for which we were chosen and foreknown from back in verse 2. See, God chose us to be saved, But God chose Christ to be the Savior. God chose us to be included in the kingdom. God chose Christ to be the King of the kingdom. God chose us to be washed in the blood of Christ. God chose Christ to pour out his blood for us on the cross. And that brings me to the first of five implications that Peter teaches us about God the Father's election and choosing of Jesus to be Savior and King of the church. Here is implication that Peter teaches us, number one, about God the Father's election and choosing of Jesus to be Savior and King of the church. Number one, he was chosen in eternity past to appear at the perfect time in human history. He was chosen in eternity past to appear at the perfect time in human history. We see this in verse 20 of our text. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. There's eternity past before the world, but was made manifest in the last time. So there's the point in time. So though Jesus was chosen to be the Savior and King of the church before the universe began, there had to be a point in time in which he arrived in order to accomplish that mission. The word translated manifest, phanerao, simply means to appear or to reveal. But it doesn't mean appear like a hologram or an illusion. Like if you were to touch Jesus, your arm would go through him, right? That's not how Jesus was. He actually had a human body. So this isn't an appearance like a hologram. Here it means for Christ, the word manifest means for Christ to plainly appear and be clearly revealed for who he truly is. And there was a time that God chose for that to happen. It was a time anticipated by all of heaven and by all of God's people down through the ages. The Father chose the Son in eternity past, promised his people that he would send him into the world. And after waiting for hundreds and even a few thousand years, one day the Father said to the Son, "Now it's time. Now it's time. Go. It's time for you to appear, to be revealed like light in the dark and fallen world that you will redeem. Now is the time." As our text says, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last time. There ought to be a shock and an awe in us that the Creator would enter into his own creation like this in the fullness of time. Augustine captured something of the wonder of this thing that we call the incarnation of Christ when he wrote, quote, "He through whom time was made in time. And he, older by eternity than the world itself, was younger in age than many of his servants in the world. He who made man was made man. He was given existence by a mother whom he brought into existence. He was carried in the hands which he formed. He cried like a babe in the manger in speechless infancy. This word without which human eloquence is speechless." End quote. You know, I think the more we grasp the incarnation, the more difficult it will become to formulate words to describe it. But the point of our text is that Jesus didn't just arrive at any time. He didn't just pick an arbitrary time as things were unfolding and say, "All right, I'll go now." He arrived at an appointed time. He arrived in the last time. Last time simply refers to the time when the promised Messiah would appear. That's why when someone asks me if I think that we're living in the last days, I always say yes. Because the Bible says we've been living in the last days since the incarnation and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5 here. He wrote, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." You see that in the fullness of time, this issue of the fullness of time and appointed time, it matters to the biblical writers. It's not some issue that just doesn't matter. It matters a great deal. It wasn't just the event of the incarnation, the event of the cross, the event of the resurrection that Jesus was chosen for, but a time he was chosen for, a time down to the very second. There was a moment in history where God decided the fullness of time that I chose beforehand for Christ to arrive has come. What a God we serve, who not only can decide that an event happens, but when an event happens. And we can learn from this when it comes to how he works in our lives. That not only are his ways perfect in our lives, but his timing is perfect in our lives. If you live long enough, you'll see a pattern sometimes in God's dealings with his people, at least in my case. And that is, he oftentimes waits until the very last moment to really show up and redeem the situation. And that's still the perfect timing that God could possibly show up. He's always there, but in the fullness of time, he arrives, as our text says, in redemption. If God can send Christ at the perfect time, when all of hell is seeking to thwart it, they're looking for that one person in that one moment, and yet he still accomplishes that mission. He most certainly won't be stopped in accomplishing what he wills in his perfect timing in our lives, brothers and sisters. So that's number one. He was chosen in eternity past to appear at the perfect time in human history. Now, implication number two of the Father's election and choosing of the Son to be our Savior and King. He was chosen for our sakes. That's number two. He was chosen for our sakes. We see this at the end of verse 20. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Don't miss those words. There are two reasons behind everything that God does. God does everything that he does for the Christian in our salvation for his glory and for our sake. For his glory and for our sake. And it's the for our sake half that the Apostle Peter emphasizes here. And this is something that should flood our souls with happiness, that God cares about what happens to you, Christian. Isn't that good news? God cares about what happens to you. He actually cares a great deal about what happens to you. God wants you and I to be the most happy that we could possibly be forever. He wants us to be the most at peace that we possibly could be forever. He wants us to be the most satisfied we possibly could be forever. But listen, there are not 1,000 ways to get that. There are not even 100 or 10 or 2 ways to achieve that end. There is only one way to obtain eternal happiness, peace, and satisfaction in God, and that is through Jesus Christ. There is no other way. There is no other way that we could have such eternal reward and blessing. And so when our text says that Christ was chosen and appeared for our sake, he means unless this happened, you and I would be doomed. But for our sake, Jesus was elected to be Savior and King, and he showed up to accomplish just that, and accomplished it at the perfect time. You and I are not merely pieces of a puzzle that God needs, but only really cares about the big picture. We are not stepping stones for God to get to where he really wants to go. You've probably encountered maybe that type of person in your life where you're just some stepping stone in their agenda. You're just some puzzle piece in their agenda. And if you fit, then you fit. If you don't, then bye, right? That's not our God. That is not our God. Our God is a God who truly acts in love for our sake in his acts of creation and redemption. And that should just wow us. And let me illustrate maybe why this is important, that God predetermined to act for our sake in the choosing of his Son. Imagine one day you decide to go outside for a walk. And as you cross the street, a drunk driver is going dangerously fast over the speed limit, and he's swerving all over the road. And just before he nearly fatally hits you, someone pushes you out of the way, and they get hit instead of you. And they miraculously survive. You're unfazed, but they're pretty damaged and miraculously survive. And so you find out which hospital that they are in, and you go to finally thank them for saving your life, and you say, thank you for pushing me out of the way and getting hit by that car. That's just so kind of you. And they say, well, actually, I was just running away from the car, and I happened to bump into you because I didn't see you. You're lucky it worked out the way that it did. No longer does their action have much value to you, does it? Because it was meaningless. It wasn't purposed, right? It wasn't planned. It wasn't a planned action. It just sort of unfolded the way it did by chance. They were not acting for your sake in that situation. It just so happened to work out that way. And likewise, in our text this morning, the Apostle Peter addresses the issue of whether our Savior, Jesus Christ, is our Savior by preconceived design and purpose for our sake, or whether it was by unplanned and unforeseen chance that we were saved. But brothers and sisters, the truth of our text reminds us that Christ truly and intentionally came into the world, was chosen and manifested for our sakes. He knew he was going to die on the cross. He was chosen to die on the cross. And fully knowing it, he took on human flesh and bore our sins in his body. What a Savior. So that's the second implication of God's election of Christ that Peter draws out for us. He was chosen and made manifest for our sake. There's a sense, maybe a subpoint to that, in which Peter is pointing to the fact that though God was promised to be sent to so many generations in the person of Christ, we get to live in the generation of his promises fulfilled. What a privilege. What a privilege that is for us. Now, number three, Christ was chosen that we might become believers in God. Christ was chosen that we might become believers in God. We see this in our text where it says, for the sake of you who through him are believers in God. Who through him are believers in God. Now notice those words, through him are believers. Not only is there no salvation apart from Jesus, but you and I can't even believe apart from Jesus. It's not just through Jesus that we are saved by believing. That's grace. It's through Jesus that the very act of our believing happens. Through him, we are believers in God. Not just through him, we are saved by God through belief. This strips away any and every boast that you and I could bring to God. If we say, I saved myself, God of course says, no, you didn't. If we say, well, I did enough good works, God says, well, no, you didn't. If we say, well, okay, at least I can boast about my faith, my belief. I, by my own awesome decision-making, believed in Jesus. God says, no, nope. You see, the gospel takes away any boast that we can bring before God so that all glory goes to him and all saving goes to us. And this is why the saving and sovereign grace of God is one of the most surprisingly offensive doctrines in Scripture, because it removes boast. And notice it's through Christ that we become believers in the one true God, the one true God. There's no one who has a saving belief in the one true God apart from Christ. Through Christ, we come to know the Trinity, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, three persons. Remember those famous words of our Lord Jesus Christ that we quote all the time. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. It's through Christ we come to know the Father. Read through the book of 1 John, and the Apostle John has this circle. No one knows the Father who doesn't know the Son, Jesus Christ. And no one knows the Son who doesn't know God the Father. You see, if we reject Christ, we reject God the Father. If we reject God the Father, we reject Christ. This is why, since the very birth of the church has said an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. If someone doesn't believe it, they cannot be a Christian, is the Trinity. If we reject the Trinity, we reject Christianity. It's through Christ that we come to true saving and relational knowledge of God the Father. And so we've got to know Jesus Christ, to know God the Father, to become believers in the one true God. Brothers and sisters, that faith you have in Christ this morning, that belief that you have in God right now, that was a gift to you by the Lord. Faith is a gift through Christ. And it was purposed. It was intended. Christ was chosen and elected before creation that through him we might become believers in God. So that's number three. He was chosen that we might be believers and become believers in God. Number four, Christ was chosen to be raised and glorified by God the Father. Christ was chosen to be raised and glorified by God the Father. We see this in verse 21 of our text, where Peter writes in the context of God's election of Christ, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. Not only was our Lord Jesus Christ chosen for humiliation, his sufferings and death on the cross, right? That's what we call the humiliation of Christ, his sufferings of life and his death on the cross. But the purpose of that humiliation was ultimate and eternal exaltation. In order for Christ to arrive, he had to be born into a fallen world and suffer, learn obedience through suffering. In order for Christ to be resurrected, he had to die. But the ultimate purpose for Christ was not suffering, but glory. That is to say, the ultimate state in which he would remain would not be a state of humiliation, but exaltation and glory. God did not choose Christ for temporal glory and an eternity of suffering, but temporal suffering and eternal glory. And the resurrection of Christ that he was chosen for, that resurrection where the text says he was raised from the dead, that is a gift to us because it functions as a signal and sign to us of certain truths. The resurrection of Christ functions to us as a signal and sign that God accepted Christ's sacrifice on the cross for our sins. It's a signal and sign that death has been defeated for those in Christ. It's a signal and sign that the salvation Jesus was chosen to accomplish was fully accomplished. It was a signal and sign that Christ is no longer merely chosen to be the King and Savior of his people, but now he is the Savior and King of his people. There was a point in time in which that could not be fully said. In the Old Covenant, it's not that no one was saved in the Old Testament. It's that there was a time when Christ had not yet fully appeared and accomplished that. God, our God, has raised our Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, and given him supreme glory. He is risen, he is ascended, he is glorified. And it's the same pattern for us in Christ. It's the same pattern. There are some times of suffering and difficulty here on earth for us for a short time. But God's ultimate plan for you, Christian, is to resurrect and glorify you in Christ. In a sense, we are already seated with Christ in heavenly places, the Bible says. But there is a far greater demonstration of our future resurrection and glorification still to come. As Christ was raised and given glory, so shall all we who trust in him one day be. That's the promise of God to his people. So that's number four. Christ was chosen to be raised and glorified by God the Father. And one day, so shall we be in him. The fifth and final implication in our text for the doctrine of Christ's election to be Savior and King of the church is for the sake of our present and enduring faith and hope in God. For the sake of our present and enduring faith and hope in God. We see this at the end of verse 21. Who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that, here's the purpose statement, your faith and hope are presently in God. I meet Christians all the time in our day that when they talk about their relationship with God, they emphasize a certain point in time in the past in which they made a decision for Christ. Well, back when I was 10 years old, I made a decision for Christ. But though our testimony of when we first believed is precious, that is a precious testimony. Of course, we should tell people about that. But it's not the most precious testimony we have. The most precious testimony that you have, Christian, is that your faith and hope are in Christ now. That's the most precious testimony you have. That now you are being saved. That now your hope is fully set on the day when Christ will return and bring future grace. That's the greatest testimony we can have. Not past assurance in faith, but present and abiding assurance and faith. And the point is that Christ was chosen to save a people whose faith and hope would abide and endure until the end. It's a theme you see in Scripture all over the place, that call to enduring faith, to persevere in the faith. Christ didn't just die for a past moment of belief that we can point to in the past. He died and was raised and was glorified so that you and I might have the saving grace and faith that we have in this moment. Faith, of course, if we want to consider what faith is, it is simply a trusting and believing in the person, word, and work of God in Christ. And hope is an assurance of the promises of God in Christ to accomplish all he said he will do for us and all that he himself is for us. Earlier in this chapter, Peter called upon us to set our hope fully in the future grace that will be brought to us when Christ returns. And now he is telling us that Jesus has come into the world and done everything necessary for that to happen, for our faith and hope to be in him. He's done everything necessary that you might most fully believe and hope in Christ, Christian. And I hope this morning our faith and hope have been fortified by this reminder of the election of Jesus to be our Savior and King and his willful accomplishment of that. John Flavel once considered what the conversation between the Father and the Son in heaven was like when the decision was made for Christ to become our Redeemer, to be chosen. And he captures it well, I think, Christ's election to be Savior and King. He puts it in sort of this format of the Father and the Son speaking to one another in eternity past. And I want you to listen to this as we're about to close. First, the Father spoke to the Son, Flavel writes. The Father said, "My Son, here is a company of poor, miserable souls that have utterly undone themselves and now lie open to my justice. Justice demands satisfaction for them, or will satisfy itself in the eternal ruin of them. What shall be done for these souls?" The Son said to the Father, "Oh, my Father, such is my love to and pity for them, that rather than they shall perish eternally, I will be responsible for them as their guarantor. Bring in all thy bills that I may see what they owe thee. Lord, bring them all in that there may be no after reckonings with them. At my hand shalt thou require it. I will rather choose to suffer thy wrath than that they should suffer it. Upon me, Father, upon me be all their debt." The Father said to the Son, "But my Son, if thou wilt undertake this for them, thou must reckon to pay the last cent. Expect no discounts. If I spare them, I will not spare you." The Son said, "So be it, Father. Let it be so. Charge it all upon me. I am able to discharge it. And though it prove to be a kind of undoing of me, though it impoverish all my riches, empty all my treasures, yet I am content to undertake it." End quote. Now, did it actually unfold that way? Probably not. But it is a good illustration, an example of some of the things in our text of Christ being chosen. And do you see why this act of God's choosing of Christ to be our Savior and King and his acceptance of that really matters. God did that for you, Christian. God did that for you. Christ was chosen from before the foundation of the world. One, he was chosen to appear at the perfect time in history. Two, he was chosen for our sakes. Three, he was chosen that we might become believers in God. Four, he was chosen to be raised and glorified by God the Father, and so shall we one day be. And fifth, he was chosen so that our present faith and hope would remain in God in this moment and until we leave this world. Praise God that Christ was chosen for our sakes and for his glory. Amen.